Fantastic. Good morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Matt, and I'm a member of the church family here at Christchurch Ballon. Please do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 49 on page 424 of the church Bibles. Let me pray for God's help before I begin. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a loving Heavenly Father who seeks to guide us and correct us, who gives us your wisdom if we would hear it. I pray, Lord, that this morning we would have hearts that are open to hear your word, however hard it may be, and that we would be wanting to seek to live more and more for you and for your glory, and to put our trust and confidence in you and fear you above all other things. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the mid-1800s, Henry Emanuel and Meyer Lehman emigrated from Bavaria to Montgomery, Alabama, and started a dry goods store, calling it Lehman Brothers. Soon they branched into trading cotton and other commodities, and that became the biggest part of their business. Fast forward 150 years, and Lehman Brothers was the fourth biggest investment bank in the world and considered too big to fail. But on the 15th of September, 2008, Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy, in the biggest bankruptcy in US history, triggering a massive collapse in stock markets in the US and across the world. Savings and investments and consumers and corporates were wiped out. An estimated 16 million jobs were lost in the US over the following years, leading to the unemployment rate doubling to 10%. In the blink of an eye, all that many had been working towards their whole lives were wiped out, was gone, as the bank, which was too big to fail, did fail and caused global crisis in the banking sector. The confidence that those investors had in the bank was misplaced. They had been deceived. This summer, we've been looking at a set of nine psalms by the sons of Korah at the beginning of the second book of the Book of Psalms. And this is the last psalm in this particular album. The main theme which these psalms have been exploring is about the people of God finding confidence and security in God among the nations. And what we're going to see through this psalm is the psalmist dealing with two different ways in which we can turn wealth from being a good thing into a God thing. And hopefully we will be challenged to think about the ways in which we can be deceived by wealth in our own lives. In our series, this psalm has been given the title, A Song for the Wealthy, but actually here, the psalmist is addressing everyone. Look down with me, if you will, at verses 1 to 2. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. In the main, the previous songs in the Sons of Korah album have been songs of God's people crying out to their God or encouraging one another. This is a bit different. The psalmist is addressing all who live in the world, not only God's people. And it is not only the wealthy who are being addressed, although they are the focus of this psalm. It is for both the low and the high, both rich and poor. This poetic repetition reinforces the universal nature of the psalmist's message. And his first message is, listen up, just as we heard from Adam in the kids' slot. So what is it that the psalmist wants all to hear? We'll look at verses 3 and 4. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Again, unlike the previous songs in the album, the genre of this psalm is wisdom literature, like the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. For those who will hear it, the psalmist has wisdom and understanding to share with us through the Holy Spirit. This moves us on to our first main point. Don't fear the wealthy, they will die like everyone else. The psalmist opens the main body of the psalm with a question. Look down with me at verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, when those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? For those of us who were around a couple of months ago, when we were in our sermon series in Micah, this might sound familiar. In Micah 6, the Lord is bringing charges against his people. And we hear in Micah 6, verses 10 to 12, am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. The psalmist here may have been living in the Jerusalem of Micah, where the traders are all using dodgy weights and measures, where he is surrounded by rich people who are violent and who are oppressing the poor, surrounded by liars whose tongues speak deceitfully. In that situation, it may have felt like those with money were holding all of the trump cards. The rich get richer by swindling the poor, and the have-nots fear the haves. We see this still in the world today. As just an example, we hear terrible stories of those who are deceived into moving to a new place with the promise of work and a better life, only to find themselves the victims of trafficking, trapped in an unfamiliar place, unable to speak the language, in debt to those they thought were helping them, and having to work long hours to pay back a debt which will always be increasing. So what does the psalmist look to in the face of the seeming superiority of the wealthy oppressors? A film was released at the beginning of this year called All the Money in the World. I don't know if you've seen it. It mostly made headlines after many scenes were reshot a month before release to replace Kevin Spacey as one of the lead actors following allegations about his private life. This film was based upon the true story of the kidnapping of the teenage John Paul Getty III in 1973 in an attempt to extort a ransom out of his grandfather, J. Paul Getty, at that time the world's richest private citizen. The kidnappers asked for $17 million to secure the safe release of the teenager. In 1973, an enormous sum, but well within the means of J. Paul Getty. The story mostly centres around J. Paul Getty's refusal to give in to the ransom taker's demands, and the pleas of the kidnapped boy's mother for him to open his wallet and save her son's life. What price can or do we put on life? The research-based pharmaceutical industry is estimated to have spent nearly $150 billion on pharmaceutical research and development in 2015, about the same as the entire gross domestic product of Hungary. Yet even with all this wealth being pumped into research, we haven't done more than push out death by a few more years. Every few months, there's an outrage story about NICE, the body which approves drugs for use on the NHS, rejecting funding for the astronomical price of a new experimental drug which may give a cancer sufferer another few weeks to live. Outrage that someone has dared to weigh up the price of a little more life and say no. Wealth can buy you many things. A home, a nicer home, security, comfort, power, sex. The psalmist identifies one thing it can't do. It can't save you from the inevitability of death. Look down with me at verse 7. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. J. Paul Getty eventually paid a much smaller sum to secure the release of his grandson. But even so, John Paul Getty III died on the 5th of February 2011. All the money in the world could not have staved off this inevitability. No payment is ever enough to stave off death, which, as we hear in Romans chapter 6, is the wages of sin. ever since the fall of man, when Adam and Eve rejected God's good rule and were put out of the Garden of Eden as God's punishment and separated from the tree of life. Death has reigned in this world. What could you possibly give to God as the price for your life? What could you possibly give to the one who gave you all things, who created everything and gives life itself? Death is the one universal fact which unites all of the psalmist listeners. As verse 10 says, "For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others." All can see. This should be a self-evident fact. But yet so often, there is a willful blindness on this. Alan Rickman, David Bowie, Carrie Fisher, Terry Wogan, Prince, Muhammad Ali. Just a small selection of the rich and famous who died in 2016. A year in which the media reacted with shocked surprise as, so it seemed, every day there was news of another beloved celebrity dying. 2016, please don't kill any more of my idols, was a cry often seen on social media, as if the year 2016 was somehow to blame, or as the one with power over life and death. It seemed to come as a shock to everyone that even the rich and famous could die. Isn't it amazing the way we humans can kid ourselves? The one universal fact, truth, is that we will all die. Yet we had deceived ourselves. Look with me at verse 11. Their tombs will remain their houses forever. Their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. How many of these celebrities had bought or built vast mansions to be their forever homes? But the truth is that the only forever home they have on earth is their tomb. Cecil John Rhodes, he has a bit of a bad rap now, one of the wealthiest men in the world with significant business and political interests in South Africa, had what was then the country of Rhodesia named after him. He died from heart failure in 1902, age 48. You can see his burial site in the Mutobo Hills in Zimbabwe, formerly Rhodesia. Alexander the Great, who in his lifetime was never defeated in battle, and conquered an empire which spanned from Macedonia to India, is supposed to have named more than 70 cities Alexandria after himself. He died in 323 BC of suspected poisoning. A universal truth: all men, however great their wealth and power, will perish. As verse 12 says, people, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like beasts that perish. The psalmist need not fear the wealthy, and nor should we. In the end, all will die like animals, whatever we had in life. If our reaction to those with wealth and power and prestige is to fear them, then we have allowed that wealth and the power and the prestige that comes with it to distort our right reactions. What is the conclusion of the psalmist on this point? Look down at verse 16. Do not be overawed or afraid when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them, though while they live, they count themselves blessed. And people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. We should not be overawed or afraid of those who are wealthy. As we see many times in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. God is the only one we should rightly fear, reverence, and respect. His splendor and glory will not fade or die. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this leads us on to the second piece of wisdom from this psalm. Wealth cannot save us from God's judgment. Here we move on from the universal truth that all will perish and we see a distinction between two groups of people. Look with me at verse 13. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. So this first group of people contain two types. Those who trust in themselves, or another translation would be those who have foolish confidence. And looking back up at verse 6, that foolish confidence is confidence in their wealth. Then running behind them, trying to keep up, are those who approve of their sayings or their boasts, as in verse 6. For every person who has wealth, there are many who want to get there, who look up to them and to strive to be them. Those who have been deceived by the deceivers of verse 5. Those who want to hear the false wisdom of the wealthy to try to get the false comfort that wealth brings. During his 2016 presidential run, Donald Trump claimed that The Art of the Deal, his 1987 book about his life and wealth, which contained an 11-step formula for business success, was the number one best-selling business book of all time. Like many of the president's utterances, this is not true. Analysis by the PolitiFact website showed that, with his estimated sales of 1 million copies, The Art of the Deal probably fell at about number 5, with the 1936 book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, coming out on top with a whopping 15 million copies sold. And even the considerably more recent 2000 book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad, has already sold 4 million copies. Those who don't have wealth invariably want to find out how the wealthy got it and keep it, ironically making the authors richer in the process. What is the path or the fate of this first group, those with confidence in their wealth and the wannabes? Well, look down at verse 14 with me. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Not only will wealth not save you from death, but after death it will not help you when you face God's judgment. In Hebrew, the realm of the dead is Sheol, which is used in verses 14 at the end of the first line and in the fourth line, and also we'll see in verse 15. Sheol is the place of the dead, where God's judgment for sin starts prior to the future public judgment day. There is a horrible contrast here with the Lord, who is the shepherd of Psalm 23, guiding his people to green pastures, protecting them with his rod and staff, and ultimately leading them to dwell in his house forever. Instead, these are like sheep walking to the edge of a precipice and flinging themselves over. The only shepherd they have is death. And rather than the house of the Lord, they are going to torment in Sheol. If the author of this psalm had known what lemmings are, I suspect this is the picture he may have used. The wealthy and the wannabes flinging themselves over a cliff into the sea in a blind mass suicide. Sobering thought. Going back to Micah 6, in response to God's prosecution case, the people try to offer God increasingly more extravagant offerings and sacrifices. They try to pay off God and avoid his judgment. But God is not a judge who can be bribed, like the corrupt judges who lived in the days of Micah. The wealth of the wealthy is useless. But what about the psalmist? Where does he put his confidence? Well, look down at verse 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead, or Sheol. He will surely take me to himself. The psalmist is trusting in the covenant-keeping God, the God who time and again keeps his promises and who saves his people. Just like in the time of the Exodus, as we'll be looking at in our Knowing God small groups this year, when the sacrifice of a lamb and the sign of its blood on the doorposts meant the angel of death passed over. Just like Jerusalem was saved in the days of King Hezekiah when threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the military force of the day, as we've heard about a few times this series. The psalmist at the time did not know what the price was for his soul, to allow a just God to ransom or redeem it from Sheol. But we know now that this price was paid in Jesus' blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we hear in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died on a cross at Calvary, dying a death he did not deserve, he took onto himself the sin of all those whose confidence is in the Lord, all those who trust in his covenant promises. His life is the only ransom which can redeem us from the power of sin and hell. Ultimately, the confidence of the wealthy will fail them. As verse 14 says, the upright will rule over them in the morning. The psalmist is telling us that the path of wisdom and understanding is to avoid putting our confidence in wealth and instead to put our confidence in God. Don't be on the path of those who have foolish confidence, and don't be one who after them approves their boasts. In verse 10, we saw that both the wise and the foolish will perish. Ultimately, the difference between them is the understanding from verse 3, which the psalmist is seeking to tell us. As we see summarized by the psalmist in verse 20, people who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Jesus often speaks in the Gospels about the dangers of trusting in wealth. In our New Testament passage read earlier from Mark 10, we'll see Jesus meet a man who seemed to have everything sorted. Turn back with me, if you will, in page 763 in the church Bibles. The encounter with Jesus starts off so well in verse 17. This man is seeking the right things. He's looking for eternal life. And then in verse 20, he seems to be ticking all the right boxes. He's been keeping the law of God. But Jesus can see into his heart and see that his confidence is not really in God. From verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus knew that this young man, like so many who have wealth, have put their trust in him. Jesus' message in verse 23 was very surprising to his disciples. Twice it says that they are amazed. Wealth was seen as a sign of God's favour. This rich young ruler would have been someone a poor fisherman from Nazareth could only dream of being. With wealth and status, which would have given a huge amount of worldly respect, admiration and security. But would this rich man give up his earthly wealth in order to gain eternal life? No. The treatment of money and wealth in the Bible is far too nuanced to be fully dealt with in this sermon. And if you have questions, please come and talk to me later. And there's also a very helpful sermon we did recently in Proverbs on money. But it is easy to focus on something like the often misquoted verse from 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is certainly true that it is a wrong and idolatrous attitude to wealth which draws us away from God to putting our trust in something else. But is it also important to note that wealth itself has the power to deceive? In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus explains that the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. As we've just heard from Mark 10, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, not those who have confidence in their riches. Jesus knows how hard it is for the rich to see past their riches. At the beginning of the service, James read out that wonderful verse from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus had wealth unimaginable, and yet he gave it all up to live as a son of a carpenter, to be an itinerant preacher without a place to lay his head, to be beaten, mocked, flogged, spat upon, and put to death. He gave it all up so that our souls can be redeemed from the judgment we rightly deserve. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Well, what does this mean for us? In global terms, almost all of us here are wealthy. We live in a country with jobs and opportunity. We expect to be able to afford luxuries as well as staples. And if all else fails, we have a social security system to look after us. Of course, we may look around and not feel rich. That is part of the deceitfulness of wealth. We always see the person on the rung above us. We always want more, just that little bit more. This psalm is the psalmist speaking through the Spirit, pulling out a loud hailer and shouting down it, "Don't listen! Don't be deceived!" Brothers and sisters, I beg of you, do not be deceived. This is a message we need to hear today in our culture of always chasing wealth, always wanting to be up on the next rung of the ladder. You need to have a career where you're always moving forwards, always looking to bigger and better things with a bigger and better pay packet. But it will never be enough. It will never satisfy. And one day, you will die. And all the money in the world will not be able to prevent that. Your confidence in your worldly wealth will be useless when you stand before the judgment throne of God. The biggest stumbling block to hearing and understanding the gospel for many of our friends will be a confidence and dependence upon their own wealth. They will see what it's done for other people in this life. They will see what it's done for them, what it can do for them. They do not see that, just like all good things, wealth comes from God. They also do not see its limitations. And this is why the psalmist paints such a brutal picture. Once the brainstem stops functioning of the world's wealthiest person who lacks understanding, they are no better off than a dead cow in a field. They cannot give God a ransom for their soul. They will have to pay for their cosmic treason against the infinite worth and holiness of their Creator. But to be very clear, I am not saying that having wealth is necessarily wrong or sinful. I'm not telling you that the right thing for you to do is to give away everything you have, though it might be. I'm not saying that having a job which is well remunerated is wrong or sinful. I'm not saying that spending your money to enjoy God's creation with the thankfulness due to him is wrong or sinful. And I'm not saying that prudently saving money to look after ourselves and our families in the future is wrong or sinful. But I am saying that we need to be on our guard against the deceitfulness of wealth and the deceitfulness of the world and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. I want you to encourage you to be testing your heart to make sure that your confidence is in Christ and him crucified, whatever your lips may say. Maybe ask yourself some simple questions to do an MOT of your heart. Do I view my money as a good gift and blessing from God? Or do I view it as my hard-earned just deserts for the work that I've done? When I look at my bank account, do I see God's name on it or my name on it? When I get a pay rise or a bonus, is my first thought about how can I spend it and save it for my own pleasure and security? Or is it to think about how I can honour God with the first fruits of what he has given me? If God were to take away all of my wealth in a Lehman Brothers type event, in the twinkling of an eye, how would I feel? How much of my wealth do I give away? What is my attitude to my giving? Am I doing it to try to pay off God like those people in Micah 6? Or am I doing it generously and cheerfully in response to the wonderful grace that has been shown to me? In the end, the wisdom of this psalm is simple. Do not fear when the wealthy seem to be succeeding, as ultimately they will perish just like everyone else. Don't put your confidence in wealth, as it will not save you from death and God's righteous judgment. Don't be deceived. Put your trust in Christ and him crucified, as his blood is the only ransom which can pay for your soul. This is the wonderful good news from a sobering psalm. For those of us who are trusting in him, God will ransom our souls from the power of Sheol. He will surely take us to himself to be with him forever in paradise. Hallelujah. Let me pray as I finish. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that you are leading us towards the narrow path, the narrow way to be with you in paradise. Please help us not to be deceived by wealth and the world and our deceitful hearts who always lust after what we should not have. Please, Lord, be turning us, be changing our hearts. Be reminding us of the wonderful good news that Jesus, although he was rich, became poor for our sake so that we can have eternal life with you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will surely take us to be with yourself, to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can I hand back to James now?